Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're looking at verses 36 through 39 as we're continuing today our study on the fear of God, looking today at the fear of God in revival. Starting at verse 36, going through verse 39. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel and that I am Your servant. And that I have done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people might know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You, Lord, for this wonderful event that took place almost 3,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, it's so fresh in our hearts today as we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that sent fire from heaven is the God that we serve and the God that we need to be bowing to each day. Lord, open our eyes to our need for revival. Open our eyes, Lord, to the blackness and sinfulness of our own heart. That we might be more dependent upon Christ than we've ever been. That our fear of God might increase. That we might love You more. That we might desire deeper intimacy with You. Now, Lord, just bless and minister and help me that I might be able to relay truths today that would be greatly beneficial to our congregation and that would exalt Christ. And I'll be careful to give You praise for what You do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest theological mind that America has ever known. He lived back in the 1700s from 1703 to 1758. He was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts for a number of years. He was an American missionary to American Indians for about 7 years. And for a very short period of time, he was the president of Princeton University. He was a great man of God. He preached perhaps the greatest sermon that's ever been preached on American soil, a sermon that was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was a sermon that was so powerful and filled with such convicting power that historians say that when it was preached that men would grab onto the pillars of the church and beg God not to let them die before they were saved. It was this sermon and sermons like that that God used to spark off what is called the First Great Awakening. And let me tell you, when that awakening took place in New England, it turned that whole area upside down. Thousands of people were converted to Christ. Bars and taverns were shut down and they turned them into church meeting houses. Families were brought back together and the crime rate just dropped drastically. I had the privilege of reading that sermon again just a few weeks ago. And as I read it, I just wondered in my mind, what if Jonathan Edwards were to come here today? What if he were alive and could go maybe to Bank of America Stadium where the Panthers play and preach to 70,000 people this same sermon? I wondered what would happen if he were to preach this sermon. It would be broadcast on television all over America. What would be the response? Historians tell us that when Jonathan Edwards preached, he didn't care much about his delivery. He didn't care much about how he projected or if people saw him looking at them or whatever. It didn't matter to him. He was concerned about content. And when he would preach this sermon, he would just read it right off the pages of a manuscript and he would speak in a very monotone voice. And yet the people were just gripped with the fear of God. Mike Mullis, many of you know, used to go to our church. He's living up in Pennsylvania now. Gave me a book several years ago called God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And it was a book that was used to compare the disposition of people in America today to people who were living during the First Great Awakening. If Jonathan Edwards were to preach this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, today, he would be mocked by the media, he would be ridiculed by the public, and he would be vilified by the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? I believe it's because we have become desensitized to sin. We have become used to the dark. We are like the people who Jeremiah spoke to. And Jeremiah said, you've lost your ability to blush. Nothing shames you anymore. There's a lack of concern and a great deal of apathy. Our nation is in trouble. Look at the spiritual, moral, and ethical deterioration that's taken place over the last four decades in America. And folks, there's only one hope for that. And that is a heaven-sent, God-anointed, sin-defying, Christ-exalting revival. Now, I'm not talking here about a church movement or a program. I'm not talking about a crusade. I am talking about a move of God that sweeps across the nation and brings about a brokenness and a humility and a repentance and a God-given hunger for Christ. Could it happen? Well, it did happen. It happened about 2,900 years ago, 900 B.C., in the nation of Israel, where the people of God were just as far away, maybe even further away, than the people of America are from God today. I believe that we have some principles here laid out for us in 1 Kings chapter 18 that we need to see and that will be tremendously helpful and beneficial to the Church of Jesus Christ in America. But let me give you a little background. King Ahab was on the throne of Israel at this time. His wife, Jezebel, who really ran the show, was his queen. And at this particular time, God had sent great judgment on the nation of Israel in the form of a terrible famine. At the word of Elijah, Elijah prophesied that there would be a terrible famine in the land caused by a lack of rain. And when he said that it would not rain, it didn't rain again for 3.5 years. Now, we've had some pretty dry weather this summer. I walked across my front yard yesterday and the grass just crackled under my feet. I mean, it's been a dry, dry summer. But that's just been a couple of months and we've had a few spots of rain here and there. Can you imagine what it would be like to not have rain for 3.5 years? Not a drop. And that's what they experienced. It was a lack of rain that caused a great famine. And the Scripture tells us emphatically that there was a reason for it, and that was the sin of the people of Israel. People America is in a spiritual famine right now. We have children that are shooting each other in schools. We are still killing babies in the womb in America. We are seeing the plague of AIDS spreading across our nation. We have a constant threat from Muslim terrorists that any day there could be some kind of tragic a catastrophic disaster. Christians are apathetic in general. Churches are powerless in general. And so many churches you go into today, you will see a situation where they're more interested in entertainment than they are in worship. People, we need the rain. We need an outpouring of God's Spirit. We desperately need a move of God in this church and in this nation. Now, I want to share with you 3 points today. All of them start with E's, help you remember. But the first I want us to look at is the enemies of revival. Look here with me again at verses 3 through 5 in this chapter 18. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land, all the springs of water, and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So first of all, there are the compromisers. Obadiah was a picture of a compromiser. Obadiah was a believer. The Scripture says he feared the Lord greatly, and he did. But you know, not only did he fear the Lord, he also feared man. And I believe that his fear of man was greater than his fear of God. He lined up with King Ahab instead of lining up with Elijah. And he became the governor of Ahab's house. When Elijah finally met up with him, he said to Obadiah, Obadiah, go tell your Lord, your master, who's Ahab, that I want to meet with him. Here was a man, Obadiah, who had one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. Now, I think he really had a desire to serve God, do what's right. But the problem was, in his life, that he felt it was a whole lot wiser to stick with man's program rather than with God's power. And he thought it was a whole lot more advantageous to him and a whole lot less dangerous to stick with the king's program. And the king had commanded him to go out on a grass hunting expedition. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to see if you can find sprigs of grass here and there so we can feed the cattle something and the horses so they'll have enough to eat so they won't starve to death. Well, what was the problem? The problem was there was not any grass because there wasn't any rain. And there wasn't any rain because there wasn't revival. And there wasn't revival because the people did not truly fear God. Compromisers are those who settle for second best. They avoid persecution at all cost. They will not be sold out to the Lord. They take the easy road always, and they always take the soft, easy decisions in life. And what is the result of that? It is spiritual barrenness. Somebody asked me the other day, Doug, how do you know if you're really increasing in your fear of God? And I said this, you'll know that you're increasing in your fear of God when your joy in Jesus is increasing at the same rate. And that is true. Now, I'm not talking about some temporary happiness. I know a lot of people that are living in just blatant sin that are very happy in their sin. But I'm talking about people who genuinely, truly fear God and may be living through a hell on earth, but yet have deep, abiding joy in Jesus in their hearts. People, it is the Obadiahs who are the greatest hindrance to revival. So there's another enemy of revival, and that is the corruptors. We see that in verses 17 through 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Ahab was a corrupter. He was a wicked, evil man who loved the pleasures of sin. And just to be honest, Ahab didn't want things to change. He liked things the way they were. He enjoyed the things like they were. And he did not want things to change whatsoever. He did not want God intervening in the lives of the people. He might have wanted God's blessing. He did want more rain. But he did not want God moving and intervening in the lives of the people of Israel. He did not want that to happen. So when he saw Elijah, what did he say to him? He pointed at his face and said, You, Elijah, are a troubler of Israel. There are a lot of people in our world today who are just like that. They don't want revival. They like what's going on in this country. They enjoy selling dope to our kids. They enjoy getting rich off pornography. And just to be honest, they would just as soon us be dead. They would like for us to be out of the way because if we were out of the way, if we would stop stirring things up, then they could continue with what they're doing unhindered. They could legalize pot. They could build bigger porno palaces. They could legalize same-sex marriage. And they are looking at us and saying, You, Christians, are the troublers of America. My brother Scott sent me an email this week from Donald Wildman, who is the president of the National Federation for Decency. And I want to take just a minute and read you this. He said, Our children need your help. It has been reported that there are as many as 10 million pornographic sites on the Internet. The average age for those first exposed to Internet obscenity is 11, and the largest consumer group is 12 to 17-year-olds. 9 out of 10 of age 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed pornography online. Yet in the past 15 years, under both the Clinton and Bush administrations, there has not been a single federal prosecution of a major distributor of Internet, in-room, cell phone, or cable TV obscenity. The major pornographers have no fear of prosecution. Why not? Because those responsible for enforcing the law fear the pornographers more than they fear the mothers and fathers of America. And they care more about the hawkers of pornography than they do our children. Our children are being robbed of their childhood by greedy pornographers and cowardly officials. You know, I didn't have to fight this junk when I was a kid. It wasn't accessible. It wasn't around. I didn't have to deal with that. But our children are faced with it every single day. You remember a few years ago, there was a councilman in Charlotte, Mecklenburg named Hoyle Martin. Hoyle Martin was doing everything that he could to clean up the sex education literature in our public school systems in Mecklenburg County. And he was trying to get them to stop saying that homosexuality was a viable alternative lifestyle. And he was also promoting promiscuous heterosexuality. And he was just taking a stand against it. Do you remember the outcry from the editorialist in the newspaper and from the politicians in the city at that time. They were saying, why don't you just keep your mouth shut, Hull Martin? Why don't you just be quiet? Why are you a troubler of Charlotte? People, the abortionists are saying the same things about us today, that we're the ones that are troubling America. Where are the Elijahs today who will stand up and say, no, we're not the troubles of America. You are the troublers of America. Second enemy of revival are the corruptors. But let me tell you something interesting. All the Ahabs and the Hugh Hefners and the Paris Hiltons and the Howard Sterns cannot stop revival. They can't do it. Hollywood and Washington, D.C. and the abortionists and the pornographers can't stop revival. But let me tell you who can hinder revival. That is us, the people of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God said this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Ahab and his crowd cannot stop revival. Thirdly, a third enemy, and that is the confused. Verses 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer a word. These were the confused. They didn't know who God was. They hear Elijah preach and they say, man, that sounds pretty good. And hear the prophets of Baal preach. They say, well, that sounds pretty good too. They didn't know which way to go. They were fence straddlers. Finally, Elijah had to say to them, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? If God be God, then follow Him. There are a lot of people in our world that are like that today. And people, they are looking to us to see if God is real. They don't need to hear a definition of the gospel today. They've heard that before. They need to see a demonstration of the gospel. They are looking to us to see if there really is any fire from heaven. So those are the enemies of revival, the compromisers, the corruptors, and the confused. But secondly, I want us to look at the elements of revival. Middle of verse 30 shares with us the first one, and that is brokenness. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The scripture says here that Elijah did not build a new altar, but he repaired the one that was broken down. I want you to picture Elijah here if you can. Elijah goes up to the old altar of God. He sees that it is totally deteriorated. It has not been used in a long time. The weather has deteriorated, the sun and the snow and the rain, and it's just totally just falling apart. And I imagine big tears rolling down Elijah's cheeks. And so he goes over and he rebuilds this old altar. He knows they've got to have a place to sacrifice. They've got to have a place to cry over their sin. They've got to have a place to worship and a place to praise this great God. If you want to know why there is such little revival today, I wonder if it's not because we have not rebuilt the altar. We don't have time for this kind of stuff anymore, do we? We don't have time to teach our children and instruct them in the Word of God. We don't have time anymore to pray for our lost loved ones. We are so busy running here and there that there's no time to rebuild the altar. I remember years ago, 1977, in fact, it was a long time ago, going to a James Robinson crusade over in Kannapolis. It was held at the A.L. Brown football stadium. And James Robinson preached that night, and it was a very powerful, convicting sermon. Right in front of us, in the row right down in front of us, there was a man and his wife and a young girl about 16 years old. And when James finished the message, he gave an invitation. This girl stood up. And the mother reached over and grabbed her arm and pulled her back down in the seat. And she said, honey, what are you doing? And the girl said, I'm getting ready to go down there and make my profession of faith public. And she said, you don't need to do that. She said, Mama, I need to make my profession of faith public. I want the world to know I have just submitted my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I am turning and repenting of my sin. I can't live like this any longer. And she said, honey, you don't have to do that. You were baptized as a child. You belong to the church. You're better than any girl I know. And that girl stood there, big tears rolled down her cheeks, and she said, Mama, that's what you think, but you don't know my heart. And the father reached up and he took her hand, the mama's hand, and prized it off the girl's arm and nodded at her to go, and she went. And then the mother and the father got in an argument. The father looked at the wife and said, "Honey, I was able to look through her tears and see her heart. This was a move of God." I shared that illustration over 10 years ago here in this church. 3 weeks after that, there was a young man in this church that came to me and said, "Doug, I am in desperate need of repentance." And he said, "You know that illustration you used about the girl at the James Robinson Crusade?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's me." He said, "The people in this church think I'm walking with God, but they don't know my heart." Folks, there's no such thing as a dry-eyed revival. And I know we express our emotionalism different, and that's okay. But if God's done a work in your heart, you can rest assured of this. There's going to be genuine brokenness. There's going to be real repentance. And there's going to be a deep hunger for Christ. Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening, wrote a book called The Religious Affections. Great book. You ought to read it. But it was during that time where all these people were being converted. And during that time, the people were under the power of real convicted, Spirit-anointed preaching. And some of them were coming to Christ and they were expressing it in kind of odd ways. Some of them were trembling and shaking with fear. They were falling on their faces before the Lord and just, like I said before, holding on to the pillars of the church, begging God not to let them die before they could have assurance of forgiveness. There was a pastor named Reverend Charles Chauncey in Boston at that time who didn't like what he saw going on in these revivals, started preaching against it, writing editorials in the paper. And he made this kind of statement. He said that he was sick to death of all of this emotionalism from these ignorant people who were just doing nothing but getting caught up in the emotion of the moment. And so Jonathan Edwards wrote this book to deal with Chauncey's concerns. And he said it is very, very true that when the Spirit of God is moving like that, that there'll be some false emotionalism. And that people may make a commitment to Christ that's not real, and there may be false and not genuine repentance. He said it is very true that that will happen. But he said this is also true. When God Almighty does a sovereign work in your heart, and He opens your eyes to who you really are, and He shows you the blackness and the darkness and the heinousness of your own heart, and you begin to see yourself as God sees you, and then you realize that your destination in your future is to be in an eternal hell where there will be absolutely no hope. And that's where you're headed. And then all of a sudden you see Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And you come to an understanding of what the cross is all about. That Jesus died to purchase your salvation. That His blood was shed so that your sins could be forgiven. And you see that and you understand that and you submit to His Lordship. And you bow before Him and there's genuine repentance. When that happens, and that fear that you had turns to inexpressible joy and thanks, then when that happens, you would be the village idiot if you did not respond in absolute joy and gracious thankfulness. Folks, to treasure Jesus is an impossibility without the stirring of your affections. Do you think heaven's going to be a place of staid, stoic, emotionless people? Not on your life. And I do know that we all express our emotions differently. That's okay. That doesn't matter. But I tell you this, if you have met the true and living God, you will be stirred. And I want you to know, Reverend Chauncey, no matter what you may think, you're wrong. It is a great thing to joy in Jesus. Then there's a second element in revival, and that is solidarity. Verses 31 through 32 says that Elijah took 12 stones and he rebuilt the altar of God. He put them in a circle around the altar. And that circle and those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was representing with that unbroken circle the solidarity and oneness of the people of God. He was saying the people of God are broken, they're scattered, but they need to be together and at one again. And that's true. If there's going to be revival, the people of God need to be one. Now, we're all different, and that's okay. God's not calling for uniformity, He's calling for unity. But if God moves among a people, people of God will become one again. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were up in the upper room and they were praying. They were seeking the Lord. The Scripture says that they were of one accord, and the Spirit of God came in great and awesome power. In John 17, Jesus prayed the great high priestly intercessory prayer. And when He prayed that, He said, "Father, make them one, as we are one, that the people might know that You have sent Me." You want to know what one of the greatest witnesses that we can have is? It's walking out of this church building with our arms around each other so the people of this world know that we care about each other. It's not enough for just us to love Jesus. We need to love each other. And when we do, God uses that in a mighty way. There's a third element in revival, and that is separation. Verse 32. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 bushels of seed. Now what does that mean? The trench was a border around his altar. And I think what he was doing, he was making a distinction between the altar of Baal and the altar of God. He was saying they are not the same. He wanted the people to understand there is a difference. I wonder today if there is not revival because the world can't see the difference between the people of God and the people of the world. I have a pastor friend, Dudley Hall, who big guy. He played football for Baylor University years ago. And he was walking down at the beach one day and he came across a youth group that was playing volleyball out on the beach. And there was a young boy, probably 16, 17 years old, in the youth group playing volleyball, had a shirt on that said, "Stamp Out Virginity." He walked up to that young boy, and he's a big, towering guy, strong as an ox, looked down at this little guy and said to him, "Take that shirt off." Guy ripped that shirt off very quickly. And he said, "I'm going to buy that shirt from you." He took $10 out of his pocket, handed it to him, and grabbed the shirt. The boy said, What are you going to do with that shirt?" He said, "I'm going to wait several years. You're going to get married, and one day you'll have a little girl. And that little girl is going to be precious to you. And I'm going to wait till she gets in her teen years, and I'm going to come back to your house, and I'm going to give it to her. And I'm going to say, this is what your daddy was wearing around on the beach when he was 16 years old." His face turned as white as a sheet. He said, "Give me back the shirt. I'll go burn it now." The pastor's actions might seem a little radical to us, but folks, they're not. That's what we ought to be doing. You know, God's people ought to be different. If you're a child of God, you ought to look like a child of God. If you're a child of God, you ought to act like a child of God. You ought to talk like a child of God. You ought to dress like a child of God. Now, I'm not talking about being staid and stiff and looking like a nerd. I'm talking about Christ's likeness, where people can see the joy of Jesus exuding from you and a holiness that permeates your life. We're representatives of Christ, and we ought to be different. Peter said that we're a peculiar people. That means that we ought to stick out. We ought to stick out like a gardenia in a garbage can, like a diamond in a coal mine. I wonder today if there's not much revival because there's not much emphasis on holiness. Lastly, there are the expressions of revival. I want you to get this scene in your mind. The priests of Baal have been out, 450 of them, all day long. They've been trying to invoke their God to do something, to send fire to burn their sacrifice. They got all this dry wood up under their altar, and they've been praying and dancing and cutting themselves and doing everything they could to invoke their God to do something. And of course, their God was a false God, and it did nothing. So Elijah said, "Okay, guys, it's my time." And then Elijah went over, he rebuilt the altar of God. He took his bull and he killed the bull, put it up on the altar. And then he put the 12 stones around the altar of God. And then he dug the trench all the way around the altar. And then after that, he did something very strange. He had 4 big barrels there. He said, "Guys, I want you to go down and get me 4 barrels of seawater from the Mediterranean. Bring it back up real quickly." And they did. He said, "Now pour it over the sacrifice." And then once they did that, he said, "Go get 4 more." And they did. And he said, "Pour it over the sacrifice." He said, "Go get 4 more." And they did and poured it over the sacrifice. The bull was sopping wet. The altar was absolutely drenched. The trench was filled with water and the stones were all in mud. Now, why did he do such a crazy thing? Because he wanted the people there to know, all of Israel to know, that this was not some kind of magician's trick. That there was no chance of spontaneous combustion. That when God sent the fire, it was God and everybody would know it. You know, he was going out on a limb, wasn't he? He was risking his life in doing this. He knew that if God was truly God, he would have no problems with wet wood. You know, this is interesting to me. Have you ever seen lightning hit a tree? You know, lightning hits a tree, it just splits it in half. You know why? It's not just because it's such a strong hit, but it's because the lightning is so hot that the sap in the tree boils immediately and it just expands and the fibers of the tree burst open and it splits in half. That's how hot God's fire is. People, our God has no problem at all with wet wood. If you want to know why God sent revival, listen to Elijah's prayer, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. He was praying for his people, but not just for his people. He was praying that God would be glorified in this whole event. How important that is. We need to quit praying these, God bless me, God give me this, God do this for me, and start praying, Lord, do something in me that You might be glorified through my life. Elijah stood there. All Israel was out there watching this great event. And Elijah said, guys, unless you want to get your beard singed, you better step back because God's getting ready to send the fire. And he looks up into heaven and he says, Lord, show these people once and for all who You really are. Send the fire, Lord. And boom, God sends a fireball out of heaven. It hits the altar, burns up the bull, burns up the altar, and the people hit their face. They fall down on their face before God. They're not fence travelers anymore. Man, they know who God is. And they cry out, the Lord, Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, He is God. People, when God sends revival, He sends fire. Not necessarily physically fire, but spiritual fire. What kind of fire is it? It's first of all a consuming fire. When God sent that fireball out of heaven, it hit the sacrifice, burned up the bull, burned up the altar. It even burned up the stones. You ever seen a fire hot enough that it would melt stone? And then it licked up all the water in the trench. When God sends revival, it's going to consume us. It will consume your business life, your private life, your social life. It will consume every bit of your soul. Secondly, the revival fire is a fire that convinces. You know, when that fireball hit the altar, the people fell on their faces saying, the Lord, He is God. They weren't fence travelers anymore. It convinced them. And you know, when God's done a mighty work in our own heart, the people around us are also going to be convinced that God is for real. Lastly, it is a fire that convicts. After the fireball hit the altar, burned up the sacrifice, Elijah sent to have 450 prophets of Baal slain and killed. And that's what revival does. When revival comes to our life, everything unclean and unholy is put to death so that Jesus will be exalted. Now that does not mean that we reach a state of sinless perfection. That's not going to happen until we get to heaven. If you want to know if that's going to happen, just take a look at me. You'll realize, no, that's not going to happen until we get to heaven. I've still got a long, long way to go, and so do all of us. But you know, when that does happen, it means that we refuse to make a peace treaty with sin. It means we refuse to just roll over and give in and yield to temptations. When revival comes, then sanctification becomes a priority. Because when revival comes, Jesus becomes preeminent. And when Jesus becomes preeminent, you want to be as much like Him as you possibly can. People, Jesus is doing something here at Grace Church. I am excited about what the Lord's doing. Is it revival? Not yet. But I'll tell you what. I don't want to miss it. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this precious truth and this precious revival that went on almost 3,000 years ago. And Lord, our heart hungers for that same thing. That Heavenly Father, we might experience a move of God that's so earth-shaking, mountain-moving, that our lives would never be the same again. Lord, increase our fear of God, that our joy in Jesus might be increased. Lord, that we might fall so in love with You that we would not fear anything but You. We love You today, Jesus. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You, Lord, for the joy that You put in the hearts of those who know and love You. Now, guide and direct our steps. Bring revival to this church, Lord. May Harrisburg have a revival. May it start in us today. And Heavenly Father, may people come to know Jesus as a result of what You are doing in our own personal lives. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for all that You've done and for all that You're going to do, and ask this prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.